This morning's scripture is Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 14. The passage can be found in the New Testament section of the Pew Bible on page 121 or in the Children's Bible on page 1274. Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 14. The next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, all who were of the high priestly family. When they had made the prisoners stand in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are questioned today because of a good deed done to someone who was sick and are asked how this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that this man is standing before you in good health by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. It has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and ordinary men, they were amazed and recognized them as companions of Jesus. When they saw the man who had been cured standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Sophia. That was beautiful. And a word of congratulations to our seniors. Graduating high school is a big deal, and a lot of work is put into this. And though there, for many of you, there's more schooling ahead, we still want to recognize this milestone for what it is. So seniors, congratulations for where you've come, and we are excited for what God is doing for you as we go ahead. This morning, as I prepared the sermon, I thought of you in particular. And so may these words be for you as well as they are for all of God's people. But before we go any further, let us pray together. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would speak to us this morning, that the words of this text would come to life in our lives, in our life as a people and in our lives as individuals, that you would remind us of who you are and the joy of what it is that you have done in this world through Jesus Christ. So, Lord, may we be reminded of your saving grace, and may it invigorate our hearts to be sent out back into the world to proclaim and to live the goodness of your story. We pray this in your name. Amen. Many of the students who have come through the high school student or high school program know that I tell a story a lot. When I was a middle schooler, my life aspiration was to be a stand-up comedian and then to be on Saturday Night Live. And I was so committed to this life goal that I began to buy books on how to be funny and how to do comedy. And it was also at that time that I found that if you're buying books on how to be funny, you're probably not very funny. And so I had to choose a different path. So though my dream of being a stand-up comedian has faded, although my wife would argue with that given the previous joke I just made, my love of comedy has not. And I love laughing, and I love actually analyzing jokes and getting into the intricacies of why things are funny, which is really fun for me but really frustrating for my wife, because we'll be watching a movie or a video and I'll pause it and I want to break down and explain why something was funny to her. And she says, if you have to explain why it's funny, it's either not very funny or you've just taken all the humor out of it. I say this because I believe there is some humor in the passage that we've read today. And given the fact that no one laughed during the reading of Scripture, I feel like I need to explain it to you all. So let's first set the stage. So in the beginning of Acts chapter 3, John and Peter are walking to the temple. They are going to the temple to pray, doing what they've done many times before. And as they're walking to the temple, they see a man lame, crippled, who's begging for alms. And this is a man they've probably seen many times before, a local staple in the temple. But this time, as they're walking in, they stop. And they look at the man, and Peter says this, "I don't have silver or gold, But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. And so Peter kneels down. He grabs the man by the hand. And he stands on his feet and begins to walk and jump and run and begins praising God. And everyone is amazed. They've all recognized this man. They know who he is. And now here he is standing and walking in front of them. And Peter seizes the moment and preaches to the crowd who has just witnessed this miracle. And here's the paraphrase of kind of what he says. He says, "People, why are you surprised by this? God healed this man through Jesus, whom you killed. Faith in Jesus has healed this man. So repent and turn from your sins and turn towards Jesus." As Peter is teaching this sermon, the priests and the captain of the Sadducees come upon Peter, and they're annoyed because Peter is proclaiming in Jesus a resurrection from the dead. And the Sadducees didn't even believe in any resurrection. And so they come upon Peter. They don't like what he's saying. And so they arrest both Peter and John and put them in custody because it was too late in the evening to hold a trial, to kind of hold an investigation. So they wait till the next morning to have this council. Now imagine the scene with me. It's bright. It's early. The sun is breaking through the pillars into the courtyard. It's that beautiful orange light of morning. And Peter and John are ushered in before the rulers and elders and scribes. And they all begin to take their appointed places. And a crowd has come this early in the morning to see what's going to happen. They witnessed the miracle. They heard Peter's sermon. And now they've come to see what the authorities and rulers will say. And suddenly, the formerly lame man is brought through the crowd. And you can hear the collective gasp. And people turn to their neighbor. "Is that him?" "Of course it is. We've passed by him every morning. He's standing. He's walking." And the people are wondering, what will the leaders say? What are they going to do? And then, after what feels like an eternity, the rulers speak. And they say, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Okay, no one laughed again. All right, so this is why you have to explain it. There is a man standing in front of them who has just been miraculously healed. Someone who had spent every day in front of the temple begging for alms, who is now capable of walking and running and jumping and leaping, and they want to know how this happened? They're not going to recognize or even see that a miracle has happened in front of them. They don't even go, "This is pretty cool. Wow." But they're going, "How did this happen? I don't know if I like this." Do you see the ridiculousness of that moment? They want to figure out the logistics of the miracle without even recognizing that a miracle has happened. And Peter doesn't shy away from the question. He answers it. And here's kind of the paraphrase of what he says. "How did this happen?" "Jesus. The Jesus that you killed, Jesus has healed this man." And not only was this man healed, saved in Jesus, but there is salvation in no one else other than Jesus. That there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus saves. Jesus alone saves. Now, when I first received this text and thinking about this idea of salvation, I had a few initial ideas for the sermon. I could walk through the step-by-step process of salvation. We can explore how salvation in the biblical testimony kind of culminates in Jesus. Or we could talk about how salvation is only in Jesus and the implications for that truth. Or we could talk about what it means to be saved and how salvation sends us out into this world for service. And all these things are well and good, but I realized that to explore the explanations of salvation would be to go the actual same route of the scribes and leaders. That before we explain salvation, We need to experience it, to celebrate it and rejoice in it. There's a comedian that I love, Pete Holmes, who has this bit where he basically over the course of a few minutes reminds people that we are flying through space on a planet. And when he first says this, there's generally silence. But the more that he begins to describe and explain the fact that we are on a planet flying through space, that people become open to the amazingness of that fact. They begin to realize the awe and wonder of the truth that we're in space right now. And they begin to laugh. And if the idea of being on a planet can create awe and wonder in people, how much more the truth and reality of the gospel? When was the last time that you were blown away by just the sheer reality of the good news of Jesus Christ? I was talking with a student recently and he said, "Christian beliefs are crazy." I said, "Yes, absolutely." This story that we have ascribed to and that we've submitted ourselves to, it's crazy. Like just the fact that there is a God, that fact alone is like, oh, wow. But not only is there a God, but there is a good and gracious and loving God who is committed to us as his creation. And not only is this God exists, but this God, this community of persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, is not a distant, far off God, but is actually here right now. As we sit here, God is here. And not only is God here, not only does God love us, but this loving, good God has stepped into human history, has put on skin and flesh and fingernails and hair. And God was a baby and a toddler and a child and a teenager and then a young adult. And God could do this. God was human. And not only was God human, but God walked this earth and began to proclaim that the kingdom of God is here, that God has stepped into human history to bring redemption, that God has not abandoned us to our sin and brokenness, but God is seeking to make all things new by God's own hand. And this God, this Jesus, walked the earth and loved the sick and the poor and the marginalized. And God cared for everyone who was in God's midst. And God, in Jesus, lived and then was crucified and was buried. And then Jesus resurrected from the grave and defeated death. And accomplish salvation for all people so that those who turn to Jesus in faith and trust would not be cut off from God, but would have the eternal life that starts now and goes forever. This fullness of life, this abundance of life. Jesus saves. And this is not some pie in the sky type of reality. This is something that is for you and for me and for all of us in our daily lived experiences. So when you go off to college and you're sitting in your dorm room and your parents have left and you are all alone, when your marriage is falling apart and you have no idea what to do, when you are struggling to pay the bills and do not know how you will make it through the next day, when you feel like you have been betrayed by those closest to you, when you have no idea how you will make it through the next day because you feel abandoned and alone in this world, Jesus saves. Salvation is first to be received, to be enjoyed, to be celebrated, to be experienced before it is to be explained. Now, I don't mean to imply that explanations are bad. For me, understanding the schematics of a joke makes me enjoy it all the more. And for some of us, getting into the nuts and bolts of theology actually deepens our appreciation of the reality. But any time the explanation comes before the reality, we got it backwards. C.S. Lewis once wrote, this is a long quote, but I have to get my obligatory C.S. Lewis quote in. So C.S. Lewis once said, "The central Christian belief is that Christ's death has somehow put us right with God and given us a fresh start. Theories as to how it did this are another matter. A good many different theories have been held as to how it works. What all Christians are agreed on is that it does work. Theories about Christ's death are not Christianity. They are explanations about how it works. Christians would not all agree as to how important these theories are, but I think they will all agree that the thing itself is infinitely more important than any explanation the theologians have produced. I think they would probably admit that no explanation will ever be quite adequate to the reality. Salvation is first to be received, celebrated, rejoiced in, and experienced before it is explained." This year, as we've been talking a lot, is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, when Luther nailed the 95 Theses onto the door of his church, this defining act that sparked the Reformation. Luther was angered by the system of indulgences that had taken root within the Catholic Church, the way that Rome had constructed this salvation system that involved buying and purchasing indulgences to reduce one's punishments for sin in purgatory. So the more indulgences you bought, the less time you had to spend in purgatory. And Luther came to see that Christ's death and resurrection was enough, that it was complete and that one did not need to pay for one's own sin. Jesus had paid for our sins, and that all Jesus asked for was faith and repentance. And so Luther, in his own reading of Scripture, became captivated by the reality that Jesus saves. And he saw how Rome was obscuring that reality with its systems and additions and explanations. And so Luther, captivated by the reality, sought to unravel the intricate systems the Catholic Church had woven. And in being captured by the reality, Luther and other reformers spent a lot of time explaining salvation and the intricacy of it all. But they were first captivated by the reality. And the irony I find is that those that since the Reformation, those who call themselves Reformed, have settled for the explanations of salvation and the theories of atonement over the mystery and the beauty of it all. And in so doing, at times, those who call themselves Reformed have become just like the authorities in this text, questioning the logistics without first rejoicing in the reality of it all. When I read this text, I actually don't see the authorities as bad people. I actually find myself having a lot of compassion for them. There is a miraculously healed man standing in front of them, and they are unable to celebrate it. Even the way the passage ends with the authorities having nothing to say in opposition, why do they need to oppose this? Why do they need to stand against God's work? Why can't they just see this and be amazed? What do they have to lose? Well, they actually have a lot to lose. Think about it. Think of all the energy and time that they've put into making sense of God's work in the world. Think of how many hours they spent learning and trying to figure out the Old Testament, interpreting prophecies, seeking to understand where God was leading them as a people. And think about the fact that here are some uneducated common fishermen who are performing miracles, and they, educated elite men, have never done anything of the sort. Think of how many people look to them as the authorities. And now here are some other people, these common fishermen, who the crowds are now looking to. Imagine you think you've got it all figured out, only to be suddenly confronted with the reality that maybe you don't. That's scary. For the authorities to accept this new reality is to recognize that their current understanding of the world is wrong. And no one wants to be wrong. And so they don't rejoice or seek to understand because it's a threat to their way of life and to their understanding. Which it is. That Jesus saves is both a comforting statement, but also a threatening one. That Jesus saves is a threat to our way of life, because to acknowledge that Jesus saves is to acknowledge that we need saving. That we are sinful people who only make a mess of things. That we have broken this world, broken people, that we cannot do it on our own. That we need to look to someone outside of ourselves. That we need to look to Jesus to do something, because we've gotten ourselves into this mess. And the more we try to fix it, the worse it comes. The worse it turns out. And that we need someone beyond our understanding and our ability to step in and save us from ourselves. Jesus saves, and that is a threat to our current way of things, because we've got to stop trying to do it on our own and recognize that we need God to step in and do it for us. When we try to explain salvation before we experience it, we really are only confirming how desperately we need to be saved from ourselves. We have got to say wow before we say how. And I recognize how cheesy that is, but y'all are going to remember that. We've got to say wow before we say how. In closing, there's a part in this passage that has haunted me, and I can't get away from it. In verse 13, after Peter gives his defense and states that salvation is found in Jesus alone, he says this. Well, the text says this. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and ordinary men, they were amazed and recognized them as companions of Jesus. They recognized them as companions of Jesus. I love that phrase, companions of Jesus. I think if we want to become people who say wow before how, who celebrate salvation before we explain it, we need to become companions of Jesus. I find that the more time I spend with Jesus, the more I read of his life in Scripture, the more I talk with Jesus on a daily basis, the more quick I am to celebrate, the more quick I am to rejoice, more quick I am to just awe and wonder. And the more time I spend with Jesus, the less quick I am to try to explain or to justify or to try to fit things into predetermined boxes. And the paradox is that the more time I spend with Jesus, sometimes the less things make sense and the more okay I am with that. Becoming a companion of Jesus is really, at the end of this all, what I hope we are becoming, and yet we are so often sidetracked from by so many other things. So, to the graduating seniors who are heading out of high school and onto those next steps, here's my hope and prayer for you. One, I hope you be a companion of Jesus and walk with Jesus. And begin to just spend time with Jesus, because it is transformative. But more than that, find people who are companions of Jesus. You cannot do this on your own. And I want to be clear, I didn't say Christians. Find companions of Jesus. You'll know the difference when you find it. Many of you have been companions of Jesus with us and with one another. And the more we walk with Jesus and the more we spend time with Jesus, the more we will be transformed to be people who can celebrate God's work before we try to explain it. May we be companions of Jesus, and may we be people who can see a miracle when it's happened. Let us pray. Lord, you are good. And even the words that have been said this morning do not compare, do not touch, do not reach the reality of who you are and the work that you have done in the world. Lord, we are grasping at straws. And yet it is a gift that you give us to even do that. So Lord, as we go from here, may we be people of wonder and people of awe and people who are quick to recognize and to celebrate the beauty of who you are and what you have done in this world and what you continue to do. Lord, bless us as we go from here and bless our seniors as they go into these next steps in their lives. We pray this in your name. Amen.